You can open your Bibles to Song of Solomon chapter 7, and today we are bringing this study to a close. And it's just been kind of high-paced as we've been rolling through this. It's funny, some of you have come up and gone, oh, this is the best study ever. And some of you have come up and gone, how many more weeks are we going to be in this? Like, I used to do this team building stuff when that was kind of in vogue, like ropes course stuff, and you would go through these different exercises. And one involved standing, like looking into the eyes of somebody else and like slowly a step at a time approaching, and you know, which is no big deal at first. And then all of a sudden you start like coming into each other's personal space and you realize, and the point was like to almost to just observe the nonverbals as we're like, ah, you're coming into my bubble here. And I think intimacy has got some of that to it, where there is, I think oftentimes as we grow in intimacy, there are levels of uncomfortability that are just naturally sort of implied. It comes with it. And, you know, I love that idea of God being easily pleased, but not easily content. That idea that I think he loves it when we take a step towards him. And he is always beckoning us to come closer. But I think that many of you have had that kind of a step over the last few weeks. And I hope so. And if there was feelings at times of awkwardness, I think that's a natural part of this. Speaking of awkwardness, I just have to tell you this. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but yeah, I'm going to save that for another time. I took Chris to Jean Paul's this week, and this epic thing happened that I'm dying to tell you about, but I'm going to save it for another time. Because it's going to totally distract, and so I'll save it for next week. Where's Chris? Anyway. Song of Solomon. We got to wrap this up, and we only have so much time. Song of Solomon. That was a teaser. This is just normal. To be continued. Song of Solomon is a book of poetry that is about passionate intimacy. Some would say it's a book about sex, and that would be true, but that would be to trivialize something that really is. Vision being cast for much more. It's making love. It's the beauty of that, and yet that is a metaphor, as it turns out, for something more. A picture of the divine, a picture of what Scripture is going to call the greatest thing. This idea of love and what we're made for. This being like right at the core of who we are. So a part of this love is a discovery of that true self. In fact, it's this encounter with God's love that reveals, I think, as we're looking at ourselves, at our life, of why we are here, what are the meaning of life and all of these things. This is like the critical piece. We talked about Ecclesiastes being life lived for vanity and how that's hell on earth. We talked about Job being the sense of trial and suffering and the value of that and how it refines. And yet Song of Songs, this picture of heaven on earth, this picture of what our hearts most deeply yearn for. And it's a book of poetry. I believe it's not just a simple narrative start to finish. In fact, I think that it's a number of different poems that all speak towards this direction of love and the divine. And yet it comes, if we're reading it as a story, it's a little bit broken up, and that's not surprising. You think of Psalms, and Psalms is very much this way. And you might be reading Psalm 79 from David and then reading Psalm 80 from David, only to find out those were written at very different times, even like at times in reverse order and things like this. And so in all this, I tell you that as a preference, just because the poems that we're going to be looking at today, I think, are a little bit broken in their order, so you kind of see that coming. I think that Song of Songs is a series of poems that are supposed to be read as poems. And what I mean by that, I think that this goes against our kind of natural lens that we use in the West. I think that we, whether we know it or not, have a very scientific kind of mindset that's behind us. It's what we've been taught, it's what we've learned, it's what we're comfortable with. And so we dissect. We read scripture like we're biologists, and here's a frog, and we're going to just cut it up into all its parts and label it, and then we understand what a frog is, right? But what's the problem with that? That the parts themselves don't croak or they don't hop. They're not very frog-like when they're all disassembled. And I say that because as we study sometimes word for word or crunch through a passage, we can sometimes lose the greater picture. And poetry is almost a discipline that forces us to move in the opposite direction. It tells us these pictures, gives us these images, these metaphors, and then forces us to go even beyond those, to see those as just a hint of something bigger. And this is what poetry, I think, does to our hearts and to our souls as well, which is why it's left in this form. It was written in this way with intentionality. And one of the messages, I think, in the book is that we are all supposed to grow in our ability to write poetry. Is there any poets here? You know, this is the thing, okay, a handful, right? And that's an interesting question. Probably all of you at some point in your life were forced to write a poem, even in school or all of that. Kids do this so easily, right? I think it's kind of a natural sort of instinct. As an artist, we all are. In kindergarten, if you ask who's an artist, every kid raises their hand. Maybe not so in third grade, and by junior high, you've got just the really good ones that raise their hand, and all the rest of us have been left out. But art is important. It's like fundamental, and it's something that we quickly lose. I love how this guy, Christian Wiman, who wrote a book called My Bright Abyss, says art is so often better at theology than theology is. And I think that there's a lot of truth in that, that learning to see life through that lens of the poetic, it's to see things with kind of a divine eye, a way of looking at things. I was laughing. I got my daughter Lila's school picture the other day, and I pulled it out, and I said, "Oh, honey, do you have any idea how gorgeous you are?" And she said, "Yeah." And, I think there is, like, in that sort of childlikeness, a sense of, like, creativity and beauty, and this is who I am. And you realize how fragile that is. And so we have this message over and over as this beloved, the beauty, the adoration. And to go, some of the discipline of this book is not just growing in our ability to see through this lens, but to grow in our ability to hear these words and be reminded of the truths that they speak, not just of who God is, but who you are. One of my favorite quotes from Chesterton, this is from Orthodoxy. Can you put that up there, Isaac? He writes, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead." That's a great definition of parenting right there. "For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has an eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." I know, not bad, huh? He's a pretty good writer. That idea of God's heart, that idea of each daisy being to God the source of just delight at the beauty. And I love how he says, like, gosh, we're not strong enough. We're not strong enough to do that. But this idea of this being a book, that is lavishing us in that sort of adoration, that is growing our hearts, that is growing our eyes and ears to be able to receive like this. We read something in the Bible studies this last week from Chesterton, where he's talking about how love makes things glorious. He even gives the phrase that Rome as a city is not loved because it is glorious. It is glorious because it is loved. And this idea of how love has this transformative power to it that shapes us, it makes us bigger. And so there's this kind of amnesic quality to this book of us like relearning who we were, that we've forgotten, and it's reminding us. There's, I want you to do something tricky here and go not to the next quote, but to the quote after that. There we go. And then we'll back up. Good old Nietzsche. He writes, "We are unknown, we knowers, to ourselves. Of necessity, we remain strangers to ourselves. We understand ourselves not. In ourselves, we are bound to be mistaken. For each of us holds good to all eternity the motto, each is the farthest away from his self. As far as ourselves are concerned, we are not knowers." And I think Nietzsche was right at looking at like the abyss of the heart, that we study everything outwardly and understand the cosmos to greater and greater levels of comprehension and are somehow growing even further away from understanding the heart. In fact, in all of our pursuits of technology and whatever, I mean, we're more connected than ever and more lonely than ever, right? That's just like an obvious statistic. You talk to anybody that does therapy and they're saying, this growing sense of aloneness in people, not understanding who they are. Paul Tillich, who's just a great theologian, so that's the one before the Nietzsche quote. He says, "Thus the state of our whole life is estrangement from others and ourselves because we are estranged from the ground of our being, what's most fundamental, because we are estranged from the origin and the aim of our life, where we begun and where we are going. And we do not know where we have come from or where we are going. We are separated from the mystery, the depth, and the greatness of our existence. We hear the voice of that depth, but our ears are closed. We feel that something radical, total, and unconditional is demanded of us, but we rebel against it, try to escape its urgency, or will not accept its promise." And so here is sort of the plight. You have man disconnected from himself, man disconnected from others, and a heart that is longing for something greater than his. Tillich saying that we kind of leave ourselves in that place, but longing ultimately is to be connected and to drawn into this loving relationship, not just with a spouse or a companion in this life, but something much deeper. And this is why Song of Songs is so pivotal. It's why the pictures in it are so valuable, because they draw us step by step further in. And we have to be drawn, because what we do instead is find ways to protect and comfort ourselves, and that's our way of coping. My wife is a dancer, so she'll be sitting there watching So You Think You Can Dance. Does anybody else watch that show? Okay, she'll be just weeping on the couch over the beauty and the passion of these things. It's like how her heart is made. Her heart just soars. And, you know, it's a good thing she married me, because I'm just this really passionate dancer and really... So we're like so made for each other. And, you know, I mean, it's an interesting thing to look into your wife's heart and see like those sort of deep longings. It can actually be incredibly intimidating for me, because I just go, like, that's not me. Almost in a self-protective way, that's not me. And to go, intimacy is found through, like, what do you do next? You know, we just had a great time at the Hills. Natalie, their second youngest daughter. And so we were in Charleston and at this wedding, and it was beautiful. But my favorite part, and no offense, the wedding was great, but, well, in the reception, being able to dance with my wife was the highlight for me of the wedding. But it's always, for me, the place where I feel the most self-conscious. And yet there's something about like stepping into that with your spouse that has this like wonderful protection and safety to it. And this is, I think, like the where we begin today and kind of the arc as we're going through, is this idea of like the passion being something that God is so behind, is the beauty of that and the power of that. And that being a good thing. It's so often in our culture misdirected towards infidelity, misdirected towards all these other ends. But to say that is, that passion is something that draws us to this place, as I think we're going to see in our text, of possession. And what an interesting thing that is, not in a warped sense, but in a chief end of how love goes, where we're ultimately going to see it like a seal that's put on us. So our section here in chapter 7 is going to begin with a dance. You know, I should say, my favorite part, I'll be dancing with my wife, and in all that awkwardness, she'll just like whisper something like, spin me. And and it just is like the sweetest thing for me. It's just like such a way of entering in and the safety there. And anyway, there's a verse here in the middle that of chapter 7 that will get it, but I feel like has that same sort of quality. But I'll read it. And again, there's a lot of breast references through here, so just bear with me. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? As she's dancing, he's looking at her feet. This is the first time he describes her from the feet up instead of from the head down. Your rounded thighs are like, oh, sorry. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which, God, I think I would get slapped if I said that, but which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. And I love that, like the gaze that is held captive by this beauty. How beautiful and pleasant you are, a loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over the lips and teeth. And then this verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And I love that verse. It's just, to me, such a powerful image of belonging and how love has this sense. Marriage has this sense of ownership built into it, which we immediately think of as controlling, the same way we see submission in Scripture as like demeaning or derogatory, instead of this emptying of ourselves. And remember this from Colossians, that submission is like the key to spiritual transformation. It's releasing, it's laying down the ego, laying down the right, surrendering ourselves. And this picture of these two surrendering themselves to each other, that the woman submits to him like to Christ as the head, and he gives his life for her as Christ does for the church. And so that idea of I am my beloved's and his desire is for me makes me think of Christ saying, you were bought with a price, you're mine. And yet we're going to see that there's nothing in there that is that's obsessive. Everything in there is done with total freedom and total strength. In verse 11, it continues on, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes will give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. And a couple things about that kind of draw me in. I like the idea of a sort of withdrawal. And this is, they're retreating to a place, and again throughout this book, it's been the vineyard, a place they go together. And it's a reference for their lovemaking, but also this picture of kind of leaving and going. And that image is going to be constantly there. That idea of going someplace to find this sort of intimacy. And what are there? I love that description right there in the very end in verse 13. New as well as old. And this is like from beginning to end, or the earth and the sky. It's these ways of talking about everything being included. But I like that image and thinking about a timeline for this as well, because certainly in this we see the passion of this kind of honeymoon intensity of these young lovers. And yet, this idea of passion is something that I think that we don't see diminished by time if done right. That passion is a changing, maybe in some of the intensity, but it translates from this sort of wild passion into this depth. And there's a proper sort of progression to this that I think is very healthy for us. It's also something that can be missed, that love can just wane, can be let go as we grow comfortable and we grow complacent. And we overlook it. And I think this is where our hearts are prone to wander. And so it's vital that this becomes a part even of a discipline. The idea of withdrawal, and I think, is a part of the spiritual life as well. I think as we're cultivating a relationship with God, I think it can be very, very difficult to do without somehow breaking out of our pattern. We expect God to just come in and interject into our regular, like, weekly agenda. I think there are times where he does do just that. But there's something, I think, deeply significant about going somewhere. I have this little abbey that I'll retreat to a few times a year. And it's a place where I can just go and be quiet. It's a place where you go with the intentionality of meeting God, where you leave distractions behind and you go for that very purpose, to sit and to listen. And I really would encourage, as you get the opportunity of doing just that, even if it's going down and sitting on the beach down here and waiting and listening, go somewhere, if you're a surfer, go somewhere where you're not watching the waves. Go somewhere where you can just be with God and to be still. That idea of going and finding God in the garden, I think that was set for us at the very beginning. We see that as a pattern for Adam and Eve in the garden and how we're still being beckoned in that way. The new and the old fruit, the deeper things as it grows. In chapter 8, there's kind of an odd little passage in here. And I say odd because it doesn't, I think, fit the timeline as we've been kind of walking through. I told you that. I feel like it jumps maybe to earlier in the story. And this longing for her beloved, she's trying to figure out how this is done properly in public. And so read 1-4 with me in chapter 8. It says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of the pomegranate. His left hand is under my hand and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And I was thinking about this, and I actually like the location of this and have no idea whoever edited the book, how they put this together. But I like how it fits, actually, because you have this sense of withdrawal and leaving for intimacy. But then in the midst of this is kind of an awkwardness of her wondering how your love functions in public. And so she's saying, "I wish you were my brother, because then I could just go up and kiss you in public and nobody would think anything of it." And this may be like early in their courtship or something like that, where it, you know, there's kind of societal pressures that say, hey, this is what's appropriate and this is what's not, this like idea of a PDA, public display. And you know, I think that you love the kind of passion of this. I think that there's an appropriateness in thinking how this love is displayed, obviously, and how we need to be taught that and sensitive about how we display affection. But the brothers are an interesting role in this whole book. And we've seen them early on be kind of a negative element. It's interesting that she brings that up, like my brother. But her brothers have kind of been repressive to her. In fact, I think they saw her beauty as she was very young and thought, we're going to get a good dowry for her, so we're going to set her to work in the field so she won't be touched by anybody else, so that we can get like a premium rate. And so you look at that and you just go, these are not necessarily good guys. They're guys who see her beauty as something to profit off of. But thinking about this then, in light of the allegory, in light of the divine, in light of growing in our relationship with God, and I was thinking, it's interesting, there can be a sort of progression in our spiritual journey where we are drawn to depths that make others uncomfortable. And think about that for a second. I mean, this is an interesting thing, but I think even the New Testament is filled with these examples of God's power at work and people going, oh, geez, what do we do with this? What are the limits to this? You know, what is okay and what is not okay? What are the rules? And as we have this God that is growing, the Spirit that's on the move, that blows where He pleases, and we go, ah, what are the limits of that? Something that I feel like I'm really proud of this church for is that I feel like we have people that experience the whole gamut there of the gifts of the Spirit. And yet we come together and there's this sense of appropriateness of conduct that exists here, right? Well, we don't want to make others feel uncomfortable and yet want this to be a place of freedom and a place of expression, a place of learning more and growing. And into those depths, as we face our own sort of awkwardness with that, I think that there can be a pressure that's created by those around us. I was thinking about this. There's a very well-known pastor that I grew up with hearing all the time on the radio, just like came out and condemned this whole branch of charismatic recently, and it was broadcast to thousands, and I was so sad. And that doesn't mean that there's not like necessary precautions there. Absolutely. Paul says this so beautifully. He goes, hey, question everything, cling to the good. And I think that's exactly right. He's saying, don't quench the Spirit. Question everything, cling to the good. And it made me think, there's a guy that I like, Seth Godin, who's like just kind of a business marketing guy, but he's really quirky. But he was talking about fundamentalism, and he was saying, you know, when you're presented with a new idea, what's your first response? Is your first response, is this good? Is this true? Is this healthy? Or is your first response, what is everybody going to think about this? And there is some of that in this little bit of poetry here that shows up in Scripture. And what is this about? And the idea of being appropriate with our displays of affection, and yet how, well, I think the clearest example we see of this is the Pharisees coming in, persecuting Christ because it's new, it's different, this isn't what we expect. I think there's a good little warning there and a good little admonition for us all too, that God might take us into places that feel unfamiliar, and that in that is opportunity. And I say all of that because the next verse, in verse 5, they're coming back from the wilderness. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And this is this picture of like the intimacy that comes after their withdrawal. But I like that idea of wilderness because that is again and again a common theme through Scripture. And that people have encounters with God and they're immediately drawn out into that place of the wilderness, or they go there and have the encounter. This picture of her leaning on him, it almost makes me think of Jacob wrestling the angel and coming back with a limp. There's almost even a picture of wounding as a way into deeper intimacy, although I don't think that's the intention of the author. But this idea of coming back with this sense of discovery from the wilderness. There's a story that I've told before that I love. It's a short story by William Faulkner called The Bear. Do you remember this story? And in the story, the main character, I think his name's Isaac. I blanked on that first, but I think that's his name. It's not really used very often in the book. But in this story, he's a hunter, and he's always wanted to, he's grown up hunting and learning the art of it. In fact, he has his friend Sam that's like a tracker that's teaching him, this old Indian guide, of course. And he's learning, he's 16 years, and he goes to these hunting parties, and he's learning this skill, and the ultimate prize, the ultimate goal is this bear named Old Ben. And Old Ben is like this enormous bear, and he's been wounded, but you can shoot him, and it's like he doesn't flinch from it. And worse than that, all the dogs are terrified of him, which is like how you find and corner the bears with the dogs, but every time the dogs see Old Ben, they freak out and they run. So nobody's able to really get close to him. And this becomes kind of the longing of our main character of the story, this longing to find and kill the bear. And at one point, he's out there for a hunt, and they hear the dogs charging after a bear, and then they hear the sound of fear in the dogs' voices, and they know, oh, this must be old Ben. He's come. Every year he'll come just to take a look. And as the boy's out there, standing out there with his gun, all of a sudden around him it gets totally silent. All the bugs, everything stops. There's no sound. And he feels just this sense of presence, just for a moment, and then it goes away. And he's talking to Sam about that, and Sam goes, oh, that was him. That's old Ben. And he goes, how do you know I didn't see him? And he's like, well, he saw you, right? That's what he was coming to do. He came to just take a look at you. And as he continues to grow, and the next year he's learning his skill, he realizes as he's talking to Sam that he has a choice. That either he can hunt to kill Ben, or maybe it's just enough for him to get a glimpse of him. And he realizes that the thing that's getting in his way, the thing that Ben sees in his hands, is this gun. And so he decides that he's going to lay that down. He's not going to be the hunter, and he's just going to simply be the tracker. And so begins this pursuit of him after Ben, until at one point he's going and he's following, and he sees a track, a bigger track than he's ever seen. And he begins following these tracks to the woods, to a part of the woods he's never been. And he's got a walking staff in his hand and a compass. And he's got a watch. And by these is how he determines where he is and his direction. And as he's entering into the forest, he realizes he's going to get lost, and yet realizes at the same time, for some reason, these things are getting in his way. And so he lays down his compass, he lays down his staff, he lays down his watch. And he walks in and follows the tracks on their own into the forest until finally he sees one of these tracks, an enormous track filled with water, and he knows he's close. And as he advances just a little further, he enters into this glade, and there's the bear. And the bear is there just for a moment, and it moves slowly by him, and it's enormous, this massive creature. And then it's gone, and he says it's like this fish that like surfaces and then goes back down. And I love this story. This story I find like so moving to me. And as we're thinking about like the Song of Songs and this pursuit, and he's at the door knocking and she opens it and he's gone, and then she's out in the streets searching. This idea of a pursuit and being pursued seems like such a vital part of this book. And entering into the wilderness seems like such a great metaphor to me for growing in intimacy. As we're outside of our comforts and out of the securities of home, on new ground, and this is where we meet God. I remember a time where I was at that little abbey. I remember a time where I was going, oh, this would be the perfect time for you to show up, God. And he didn't. I remember another time where I was there in this tiny little room off to the side going, getting here is all I have in me. Like, you're going to have to go the rest of the way. And feeling that sense all of a sudden of God's presence just right in there in the room. And it was so intense and yet so fragile, I felt like if I moved it was going to go away. But it didn't. I ended up leaving there to go to this little glade further down where I was supposed to meet a couple of friends that I was with. And I literally felt like I was floating as I was walking along. This doesn't happen very often. And I think these kind of moments of like intensity are just that. I think they're these defining moments where God takes us deeper, where God shows us more of who he is, where God reveals more, not just of his heart not just our potential heart, but his heart for us as the beloved. And this transitions us, I think, into my two favorite verses, 6 and 7. And maybe it's because these are the most philosophical verses in the whole text. This is where they like explore the depth of what love really means. But listen to these words. Verse 6 of chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And this idea of like this sort of passionate intensity is like a seal upon your arm. I have this, my mom gave me this little press that you like seal your name into your book. Have you seen those kind of things? And it's what I picture here, like this pressing this into you. It's like a part of you, this branding almost, that you are mine. It's like a tattoo or something like that that cannot come off. That love has that sort of ownership that it describes here as jealousy. It's jealousy that all of a sudden here becomes virtuous. And I think it's because of what it describes, this, and again, this word can be translated as like this fierce possession. So jealousy, not as an insecurity, but jealousy is a sense of, again, this ownership, that this is the thing that carries us from death to life. This is the thing that puts our self to death and resurrects a new self. This is the thing that carries us over from this life to the next life. This thing that cannot fail. It's this fierce fire, this flame of the Lord. And it's debated. Some have said that the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Song of Songs. And yet there, I'm sure many of your translations, that flame of the Lord is capitalized. And it's because in that description, it uses that word Yah. And God's name appears in that statement of intensity. The flashes of fire. And you think fire is such a common metaphor used throughout Scripture. For purification and for pain. I mean, this idea of like melting away the dross, there's a sense of a burning with that and yet a purification. So that suffering has been tied up with this idea of fire, the suffering of fire, and yet the intense love. And you wonder if those things are all one and the same, right? Which is why suffering is to be considered a joy, because God is doing this work, deep work in your heart, which is a work of love. And as they come back from that suffering, from that time in the wilderness, whether limping or whether like close in intimacy, that both of these sorts of work, this heart work, is this preparation. It's making us to who we are. It's rediscovering. It's opening our eyes and our ears, helping us understand that. I read this passage to you before, but I'm going to read it again just because it's my favorite. It's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I love those words, undefiled, unfading, imperishable, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through him you have seen, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And this love is purifying us. This love is wooing us. It's drawing us to him. And it is this consuming fire, and yet it never forces its way somehow in. And that last verse about giving all your money for it, in a sense, is like almost reprehensible. In one sense, it gives us this image of the pearl of great price, but this idea of paying for love is so violating to what love truly is. It's not something that is purchased with money, but it is, in a sense, purchased with our own heart, with our own life and giving. And this is the love that never fails. This is the love that casts out fear. I have a quote for you that says basically just that. This is from, oh, here it is. from Henry Nouwen. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. And you've got Nietzsche at the beginning going, who are we? We don't even know. And then you've got Tillich saying, what we need to do is be connected with the ground of our being. And I love how Nouwen is saying, and that ground of your being is that you are the beloved, God's beloved. As Steve was talking last week, that love that says you're perfect. And we go, no, I'm not. If you could have seen, God, what I did yesterday or the thought that went through my head today, if you could see all the things that are like wretched in me. And this love that comes in, this love that is calling us to something greater, that calls us to be our true self. Again, it's like a parent speaking those words of affirmation to a child, saying, you're great. You're great. I love you. You're perfect. But it's not this blind love. And I think that we hold this book in tension with, not intention, but balanced by Hosea, where God says to this prophet, you're going to go marry this prostitute. And when she leaves, you go buy her back. And when she leaves again, you do it again. And you keep going after her and going after her and going after her. That sort of love can be hard for us to receive, and yet that is what's offered. That's the kind of God that we serve. A God that withdraws so that we'll chase him to that place of intimacy, and yet a God that comes and finds us and brings it to us, that knows our heart, that longs for that connection. This love is stronger than death. And like even the stars are going to burn out, and yet this love is forever. It never fails. And as we close this book, I thought I would just close with a passage from Revelation that I feel like gives the context, not just of where we came from, not just who we are, but where we're going. It says this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment.